That's Michael Card. Brethren, we have met to worship. 12 and a half minutes after the hour. Now, we're a little late getting started today. It's a Tuesday morning, and that means our staff biochemist is with us this morning, Dr. Don Clark from Garden Valley, Texas. Don raises grapes down there, makes them into wine, and comments with us every Tuesday morning on things like creation and evolution and faith and science, and we treasure the time we get with Dr. Don. Don, good morning. How you doing?
I'm doing fine. Good morning, Jim, and good morning, Dave.
Morning.
Yeah, we've got a raging argument going here on cranberry sauce. Maybe as a biochemist, you could lend some evidence to one side of the argument or the other. Now, I'm a jellied cranberry sauce kind of guy. David likes the whole stuff with chunks of things in it that have seeds and stuff in it. And then there's a listener that says, no, none of those are good. You make your own cranberry orange relish, and that's what you have. What's your favorite?
Oh, well, I like the cranberry sauce made from the whole cranberries.
Whole cranberries. Okay.
Two well, for one.
Yeah. Okay. Well,
it's probably healthier for you, too, because if you get fresh cranberries, then all of the antioxidants that are in the cranberries would probably be available to you.
Do they disappear when you cook them? If you cook it down and you make a jellied cranberry sauce, I hate that word, jellied. But if you do, does that mean all the antioxidants are gone?
No, I don't think all of them are gone. Okay. It's kind of like wine, you know.
Okay.
You make wine, and you certainly lose some of the antioxidants, but there's certainly a lot there that remain.
Are you saying it's better just to eat grapes? Unless you sell wine.
Well.
Yeah, I see. I got you.
Yeah, well, wine is kind of like a concentrated,
Yeah, it is. And there's all kinds of medical evidence that says, hey, this is good for you. It's good for you to drink a little red wine now and then in moderation. We have a list of questions today. This is kind of an Ask Dr. Don session this morning, because over at the Creation Moments website, they have solicited visitors to their site and subscribers to their newsletters and so forth to submit questions for us to answer, for Don to answer here during our Broken Road radio programs. And I'm looking at a list of, 29, 30 questions here. We've dealt with a couple of them over the last couple of weeks, but we've got four more on the list. Don, I want to see if we can get started here with question number one. I'll read it to you so the listeners can get some idea, too. This questioner doesn't identify themselves, but he says, I came across a video on YouTube featuring atheists Lawrence Krauss and Michael Shermer. What can you tell me about them, and how can they be refuted? More specifically, Lawrence Krauss said that the universe coming from nothing does not violate the first or second law of thermodynamics, and that the total energy of the universe is zero. Well, I've had days like that. But what about the universe?
Oh, my goodness. Yes, that's an interesting statement, and quite pompous in my point of view, because it assumes that for every particle of matter, you have a counterparticle of antimatter. And the only place that they've found the antimatter is when they've smashed photons or protons together, and out of that comes both matter and antimatter. Mm-hmm. So they're assuming that, well, since the universe started from nothing, obviously everything is here, then there's got to be an equal amount of antimatter, which gives you the net result of zero when everything is put back together.
Well, this reminds me of a lesson I learned in physics class, and it has to do with definitions and a little bit of arithmetic. And according to scientists who study this, let me give you an example here. You've got a staircase. At the top of the stairs, there's a 50-pound bag of sunflower seeds. And you pick it up, and you carry it down the stairs, and you set it down. And then you pick it up, and you carry it back up the stairs and put it back where it was. And you do that 10 times. The net work you have done is zero, because the bag of sunflower seeds is back where it started from. But you're still sweating.
Oh, well, yes, because you've expended energy.
Mm-hmm.
You've expended energy, but your work is zero.
The work is zero.
Essentially, you know, force times distance equals work.
Mm-hmm.
So since you wind up at the same place you you started from, the distance is zero. Therefore, the amount of work that you've done is zero.
Tell that to my lower. Tell that to my lower back. Yeah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. But the amount of energy that you spent is you know, quite a lot, obviously.
Yeah. Okay. So I'm entitled then to go sit on the couch for a while and watch football.
Well, yeah, there you go.
Okay, all right.
But the to answer the question, actually, there's an excellent video. It's a debate between Kent Hovind and Michael Shermon. It was done in 2004. They had a debate. Kent Hovind had and his son now has the ministry called Creation Today, and you can find the DVD, and we can put a link to this particular debate DVD on the podcast.
Let's do that.
The
yeah.
notes, the DVD is excellent. Kent does a superb job. He leaves Michael Shermon in the dust. Kent is an excellent debater. He's a very, very smart man, and he had his PowerPoint presentation organized into little snippets of various topics. So whatever topic Michael Shermon came up with, Kent was able to refute it from a creationist point of view.
Mm-hmm.
So if you want to learn how to debate fellows like this, then you should indeed watch the video and be aware that, gee, you got to do a lot of preparation work ahead of time so that you know your topics, know it very, very well. Of course, that's with any type of debate that you're doing. And be able to have the information available to you at your fingertips. Now, I say all that to say this. It does us really, you know, if you're trying to win somebody over to Christ, you will never win them over by an intellectual debate. You might be able to plant seeds, or you might be able to plant questions, but it's the Holy Spirit that actually leads them to repentance and leads them to salvation. And so any type of intellectual discussion is likely to leave you frustrated because the other person is not necessarily going to move from their position, and of course you're not going to move from your position. So while there may be, you know, listeners of your conversation, you know, back and forth, it may not be, you know, you're not going to, as I said, to necessarily lead the other person to Christ. And like I said, Kent Hovind gave many, many, many good examples as to why there is a creator and why this whole world was created and not just started from nothing. But yet, Michael Shermon and Lawrence Krauss are still skeptics. And they would claim to be in the category of, well, agnostic. We don't really know.
Mm-hmm.
But their thought process is certainly
humanistic,
you know, atheistic. Yeah.
Do you happen to have that link in front of you?
I do have that link.
Okay, why don't you send it to me over Skype here in their text thing, and I'll put it right in the chat window. Or you can put it right in the chat window if you've got our homepage up.
I don't have the homepage.
Okay, well, why don't you just send it to me, and I'll put it on there so people could even go to it while we're talking. Of course, I don't want them to.
Oh, right. Let me see. Okay, here we go.
Miracles of technology here. You can just send these things back and forth so quickly.
There you have it.
Okay. Let's see here. Okay. All right. Do you want to go on to question number 7, or have we wrapped up with 5 there?
Oh, I think we've wrapped up. Yes.
Okay. Well, let me read this one to you. Then the writer says, "I saw this article that says brain transplants are now possible. I was wondering, does this have anything to do with the existence of the soul?" And then he sends a link for research too that we will also put in the chat window. What say you, Dr. Don? You're not a medical doctor.
Well, yes, opinion. This gets us into the discussion of what's the body, what's the soul, and what's the spirit, mm-hmm. and can they be divided or categorized? Obviously, it's easy to look at and to know what the body is, you know, because it's all the physical stuff that we're made of. It's all of our DNA and our cells and bones and, you know, and hair and all that other stuff. That's clearly the body. Now, the head has this organ in it called the brain. And so from the body's point of view, we that's what we call it. We call it the brain. Now, the brain, of course, we have mental activity, which is, you know, different than the physical cells and the nerves and all the connecting, you know, circuits that go on, excuse me, between the brain and the body. And so, you know, obviously the brain has the capability of producing, you know, thought, and we have the capability of thought. Well, you know, what is that? Well, it probably part of it is the soul. And I'll kind of break this down a little bit easier so folks might be able to understand here. If we have a body, soul, and spirit, then, you know, we know that our spirits obviously come from God, and there's some part of our soul that probably comes from God. So what is this thing that we call the soul? Well, I like to refer to it as the interface between the body and the spirit. And so the soul can interact with the body and, you know, have a essentially a living organism or a living, you know, being. And the soul can also interact with the spirit. And the spirit talks to spirit, so God talks to us, you know, through our spirit, and his spirit talks to us through our spirit. And then that communication, if we are sensitive and if we're listening, then hits the soul, which then ultimately hits the brain, and we get a thought.
Would you equate soul with mind, or are they two different things, two different entities?
No, I would not equate the soul with the mind.
Okay, gotcha.
I mean, the soul certainly interacts with our brain, which is what I'm calling the physical part of it. Mm-hmm. And the soul certainly has a role to play in our thinking abilities and what we think about. I think, you know, there's a lot of evil thoughts, for example, just as the as God and you know, spirits can communicate with our spirits, so can fallen spirits, which we call fallen angels, obviously. Mm-hmm. They can communicate with us too, and they can encourage us in evil thinking. Whereas God and his spirit can encourage us in good thinking.
It's like that little angel on your shoulder, little devil on the other one, huh?
Yeah.
It's a good analogy.
That's not a bad picture, except the size is a little off.
Yeah.
Probably. But the Bible talks a lot about the heart. And, you know, we typically think, well, that's just there's nothing physical related to that. But the heart is, the physical heart, for example, is kind of in I wouldn't necessarily say the center of our body, but it is certainly protected by our ribs, our rib cage, and there are 24 ribs that we have, 12 on each side, similar to, if you're not, you know, we could make the point that the ribs are similar to the 24 elders around the throne room.
Hmm. It'll help you remember the number, I suppose.
But it goes further than that.
No.
Because we have what's called coronary arteries, and coronary or actually refers to crown. So because the arteries that are around our heart or around the top of it, for example, like a crown around our heart. And so that's why it was named coronary in the first place.
But, interesting.
It looks like they look like the crown of thorns that were around, you know, Jesus' head. Mm-hmm. I think this all, and then there's more to the story. We have obviously four chambers, and the four living beasts that are around the throne, and the sound that the heart makes mimics the word of God, for example, la bleb, la bleb, la bleb. Mm-hmm. Then the electrical impulses that are associated with the heart to keep it pumping is like the thunder around the throne room. So if you hook it up to a, mm-hmm. if you get an EKG or something, then you listen to that, and it sounds like thunder.
You know,
I don't think all of this is
not that far fetched though, because I'm a believer that the physical follows patterns established in the spiritual realm. And mm-hmm. that once we detect them in the physical realm, we can kind of transpose that into the spiritual realm and gain understanding of how it is we came to be and why this design is the way it is. So I think there are parallels between the two, and I don't know that this is a literal one, but it's an interesting one, and it's instructive.
Well, it is a interesting one, and I believe it's a physical mm-hmm. Representation of the throne room of God. That being said, let's get back to the heart, to the physical heart. I think the soul also interacts and resides with the physical heart as well. So just as much as it interacts, and maybe even more, with our brain, for example. We associate thought only with the brain, but maybe that's not necessarily the case. Maybe when we actually hear and understand and take things to heart, while that is a figurative, speech, maybe it is actually literal. And there's something that gets transmitted to our heart that actually becomes a vital part of us.
That's interesting. And I've heard science recently. Now, you talk about the brain and thought. And this kind of relates to our next question, too, regarding near-death experiences. And there are plenty of occasions, examples, case histories of people who were brain dead, who come back with ideas, thoughts about what happened when they were in that near-death state or the brain-dead state. And so scientists began to wonder, well, if the brain is not active, how do they have thoughts to remember? And that combined with some other more physical kinds of research suggests that the brain is not the originator of thought, but only a receiver, kind of like a radio. That thought itself is fashioned someplace outside the brain and then brought into the brain where it can then be communicated and shared. So that's an interesting thought. What do you think of that one?
Well, I think there's something to it, and I think the soul has a lot to do with it. And as I've said, the soul doesn't necessarily reside in any one place. Although it, the points of interaction, if you will, are certainly the brain and, mm-hmm. and most probably the heart. And then there is this other location called the belly. And it's the innermost parts of our belly that we can sometimes feel the interaction with the Holy Spirit. And then there's this one scriptural reference, this one reference to something called the silver cord, which is, if that is broken, our life is over, regardless of how physically healthy we are. So you know, how do all of these things interact, and where does the soul actually interact? And I think the soul interacts in all three places. Our spirit is then intimately, tied in because we are three persons in one, if you will, mm-hmm. a body, soul, and spirit. And so our spirit is intimately tied in with the soul, and the soul is intimately tied in with the body. Going back to the question, what would happen if you cut off somebody's head and then pasted it and did the gluing back together, mm-hmm. if you will, to somebody else's body, I think you would have, if indeed that could actually happen, there's no evidence that it actually has happened, and the article actually states, well, this one neurosurgeon thinks it is possible, although they haven't even been able to do it in animals yet, much less even trying it on humans. Mm-hmm. But if that were so, then you may wind up with a individual that would actually have be very, very confused, because they would have possibly two souls or parts of two souls with the spirits intermixing. Now, this brings up another interesting question, which is heart transplants. There have been incidences where people have had a heart transplant. And, for example, the person was a mild-mannered individual before the transplant, but after the transplant, they are, quite agitated and evil-thinking, if you will. And it turns out, if one actually does the research and finds out where did this, heart actually come from, well, it came from a violent person. And so how did the heart from a violent person get into a mild-mannered person and turn that person into a violent person? You got to ask the question, what remained with that living tissue?
Now, on the other hand, it may just be that they saw the medical bill.
Well, that could,
yeah, that could happen.
Yeah, that would do it.
Yeah.
It could be they're stuck on Obamacare.
Yeah, you know, well.
There's another possibility.
Oh, no, they're covered for pregnancy, but not for brain transplant. So, bummer. Yeah.
But anyway, it's all of this is obviously pure speculation. There's some scriptural, evidence, especially. There's a lot, if you do, on the heart.
I think we're losing you here, Don.
You can find scripture up there. Scripture after scripture, about the heart and hello.
Yep, we're still here, but we're having a little rough audio there. But I think we're okay.
Okay, all right. So anyway, you can find scripture after scripture of descriptions of the heart and getting your thoughts into the heart, getting scripture into your heart, and or having scripture written on your heart, that there's too much there to ignore, that part of your body, as opposed to just, thinking that all of your thoughts emanate from your brain.
Now, you remind me of a church class I was in one time where the pastor was up there, one of the assistant pastors, and he was fielding questions, and one person asked, "What can you explain the Trinity to me? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." And he said, "Does anybody have any comments?" And I raised my hand and I said, "Well, I think that's kind of a mirror image of the tripartite human being, body, soul, and spirit." And he looked at me and he said, "Next question."
He didn't even answer.
Didn't want to deal with it. Just didn't want to deal with it.
Well, that's I think that's a shame, because these, as you said earlier, our makeup is Genesis 1 talks about we are made in his image. Mm-hmm. Well, if the image, if God is three persons in one, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, then there must be three persons to us. And, and of course, we know that we have a body and a soul and a spirit. Now, some people don't differentiate between the soul and the spirit. I differentiate between the soul and the spirit because of the order in Genesis chapter 1, the creation order, for example. In the biological world, God created the plants first. Okay, they only have body. Mm-hmm. And then he created the animals. okay, well, there's something different about the animals. Well, of course, yes, animals can move, plants can't necessarily. So, but there is something different than, you know, especially, I mean, when you interact with your dog or interact with a monkey or interact with, you know, those types of animals and whales and dolphins that have communication abilities, you know, you would think, well, gee, there's something different about them. And that difference, I think, is the soul, is a part of the soul, this physical thing. Now, we are, of course, different than plants or animals in that we have the spirit. We have God's spirit actually breathed the breath of life into us. God did that, and that's revealed in chapter 2 of Genesis. And so all of these three elements come together in man, and man is the only creation that God, at least in Genesis chapter 1, for example, that God says, let us make man in our own image, in the image of God, let us make man. And he created male and female.
So his company would have been the Son and the Spirit.
Yes. Up until that point in time, however, it was the Son who was creating the plants, or speaking the plants into existence, speaking the animals into existence, speaking the universe into existence. But up at that point in the creation of man, it was all of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that was creating man.
Interesting.
So,
interesting.
Anyway, it gives us, we are not animals, we are certainly separate from animals, and the thing that causes our separateness, if you will, is the spirit that resides within us.
What sets us apart. Next question, it was kind of related, we kind of touched on it already. What is your position on near-death experiences?
Yes, I believe they happen.
Thousands of them, thousands and thousands of
them. There are many, many examples. One of the best, actually, in a little book called 90 Minutes in Heaven by Don Pepper, P-I-P-E-R. And it's an excellent little book. It doesn't take you long to read, but it's basically, and it took him a long time to write this book. And he was, because of his experience, he didn't know if it was real or not. But he is a Baptist pastor. He had gone to a Baptist pastor's conference in Louisiana, and was coming back home from that conference, had a head-on collision with a bus, his body stopped working, and he was essentially dead by all practical means. One of the other pastors who knew Don was coming along sometime later on that same road, and finds that Don has had an accident and goes up, and the paramedics are already there. So there's no point in even this guy is dead. There's no point, and so he felt urged by the Holy Spirit to pray for him. And so he couldn't even get to him because the car was so crushed. So he got in through the trunk of the car, started laying in his blood all over the place, laying hands on him, started praying for him, and Don comes back to life. And he goes to try to tell the paramedics that, hey, this guy needs help. He's alive. He says, no possible way. He's been, he hasn't had a pulse in a long time. By this time it's an hour plus. It was actually 90 minutes that he hadn't had a pulse, and the paramedics and the medical professionals had all given up on him. Well, turns out that he lives. He goes through a tremendous amount of pain in his recovery, But he tells his story of his 90 minutes of heaven in heaven and what it was like essentially walking or flying towards heaven and the people that he met. And then he met, you know, some of his deceased families and other things. I don't think these are just stories, and I don't think they're just, you know, they're not. I think they're actual experiences, spiritual experiences. I don't know how else to say it. Physical, spiritual experiences, mm-hmm. if you will. real life, after death experiences that these folks have gone through.
That's not to say there aren't fraudulent stories out there.
Because
it always sells books, you know. And so I would be suspect, but I've read a number of books on it and done some studying myself, and I think there's some accounts that are hard to explain away, that are just beyond reproach. There's a brain surgeon or a neuroscientist who recently had a book out, and then there's the Heaven is Real book, where a young 4-year-old was near death, went to heaven, and saw Jesus, came back, and reluctantly reported on it. They had to wheedle it out of him. And one of the fascinating aspects of that is, and this happens in some of the other stories too, this Colin Burpo was the 4-year-old, went to heaven, came back, and said he saw his grandpa there.
Mm-hmm.
And
it was the same experience that Don saw. I mean, he saw mm-hmm. relatives as mm-hmm. well.
Well, in this case, there's another aspect to it, though, because Colin had never met his grandfather. His grandfather died years before Colin was born. And so his parents, he has a pastor, this is a Nebraska pastor, a Nebraska family. A dad was a pastor, and the mom, they showed him pictures of the grandfather. And Colin didn't recognize them until they showed him a picture of the grandfather as a 20-something.
Mm-hmm.
Then his eyes right. said, that's the guy. That's him. That's grandpa. And it was a person he'd never seen, and it suggests that the grandfather was seen as a younger person than when he died, when he was in his 70s. So it's just some interesting things to kick around and discuss there. Say, well, you know, what age will you be when you go to heaven? Mm-hmm. Will you be back in your prime? Will you know what you know as an old geezer like David or like me? but you get your 20-something body back? Or how does that work? Those are things for us yet to discover, I guess.
Well, there's not going to be the aches and pains of old age, so that's going to be a good thing.
Yeah, I think it is.
So, have a 32-inch waistline again?
Yeah. Well, no.
Oh, it's possible. Maybe. Yes, anything's possible.
Wow.
Near-death experiences. So, the verdict here and the answer to the question is, yeah, we think they're real. And although you got to be careful and choose your material carefully, make some great reading, but you know, use your best judgment in determining whether it's a sensational for-profit writing or whether it's an actual sincere experience in that realm. Question number 10, our final question for the morning. I saw an atheist assert that there have been recent advances for abiogenesis in recent years and that scientists now understand the complex biochemistry. Have scientists now turned away from the belief that life comes only from life? Don?
Oh, that's a loaded question. actually, there was a scientist many, many years ago called Louis Pasteur who did an experiment, definitive experiment against abiogenesis. And
we used to call that spontaneous generation back in my high school days.
Yeah, exactly. Okay. Spontaneous. And because, you know, folks thought that, gee, you know, the if you let meat out, then maggots would form, which would eventually turn into flies.
Mm-hmm.
And so there was something in the meat that was producing this, you know, the flies. Louis Pasteur, of course, you know, where we get the name pasteurization, essentially, you know, sterilized his meat through a process of pasteurization and put it in a container where bacteria and stuff couldn't get in. That was before the days that people knew that there were such things as bacteria. And the meat stayed fresh. Well, of course, the meat, out, the control, turned as just described. But the meat inside his, container, stayed fresh and did not degrade and did not produce these things. Well, the thinking, at least if you're an atheist, you need to have abiogenesis. You need to be able to produce life from non-life. That's the whole point, is that after eons of time, the chemicals in the sea were so complex that they eventually started forming little cells, and these little cells started to miraculously multiply. And that's where all of life came from, was the primordial soup. Well, that's been disproven over and over and over again. So the bottom line is that abiogenesis never happened, will never happen. Life is very complex, and without God speaking it into existence, it would not exist. Just as Ananias and Sapphira, for example, their spirit was was taken from them, they no longer existed in the physical realm, at least. I think anyone who says that, we understand the biochemistry of life now, and we can certainly generate life from non-life, is disingenuous at best. Mm-hmm. in that the more we learn about the biochemistry of life, the more complex it gets. And there was a point in time not too long ago when, for example, we looked at our DNA and we said, wow, there's certainly a lot of what's called junk DNA, for lack of a better name, that there's a lot of DNA there that doesn't appear to be serving a purpose. And so you had DNA which actually coded for proteins, in our bodies and in our cells, and then you had this other DNA that looked like it was just extraneous DNA. Well, that extraneous DNA turns out to be a vital role in all the control mechanisms within our cells and within our bodies to be able to tell which proteins need to be synthesized at which time. And without that junk of DNA, we would just be producing all the thousands and thousands of proteins all at once, which is not, there would be no control, and hence cancer cells would be running rampant. What we once thought was junk is now very, very vital in living organisms, and it turns out that those organisms which we call more complex, for example, like ourselves, have more, in quote, junk DNA than those simpler organisms like Escherichia coli or E. coli, for example, which is in our gut, the little bacteria that has a circular DNA that doesn't have a lot of junk or extra DNA, non-coding DNA associated with it. Mm. As a matter of fact, the Escherichia coli DNA, the circular DNA, it's so compact, and even it is so complex that it can code for proteins going down the chain one way, and also can code for proteins going down the chain, a different protein going down the other way, which is not typical of our DNA, for example.
A corollary point to all this is that science is not static. Science is constantly being revised and updated, and so things they were sure of 30 years ago or 200 years ago have long been thrown out the window, and that based upon new discoveries, and the odds are likely that the discoveries they make today will be reversed or at least modified in the oncoming years. The thing that science changes, so it's new every day. What doesn't change is Scripture. No, it's solid. You don't see revisions in that. You know, God isn't issuing updates on Holy Scripture. But science is continually updating and changing their minds and sometimes reversing themselves entirely. Interesting to compare the two worlds of science and faith, and we do that frequently here. Don Clark, biochemist and member of the board at Creation Moments, and if these topics interested you today, you'll find a wealth of interesting topics over at creationmoments.com. You can go there and look at DVDs and read blogs and articles and things that represent the science that says, yeah, there's a young earth and it was created by a supreme being, by God. But it's the science part of it, not the theological stuff and argumentative stuff. It's just science that you can take and weigh on your own against other science that says, well, it's the earth is billions of years old. You can make your own decision. So it's nice. It's an invaluable source for good, clear, logical, scientifically supportable evidence of a young earth creation at creationmoments.com. You can link to them from our site at brokenroadradio.com. Don, you've done yeoman service today.
Thank you, sir.
A lot of ground, yeah. Four great questions from listeners. Not from listeners, but from people who went to Creation Moments and offered them the questions that we then dealt with. David, Don, any last thoughts here?
Yeah, I was just going to tell Don that I looked over the questions and all of your answers were better than the ones that I had dreamed of.
Oh, they were. Well, that's good. Then I'm doing a service, I suppose.
Yes, you are.
Absolutely. Oh, yes.
That's a great service.
If you wouldn't have been there, we'd have to rely on my answers, and that wouldn't be a good thing.
Yeah. No,
good job. That was very interesting. Thank you.
Well, Don, thank you. Have a terrific week, and we'll see you next Tuesday, okay?
Okay, sounds good. You folks do too.
Bye-bye.
So long.
See ya.